Well, praise the Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. What a great morning worshiping with the saints, the body of Christ. We took the Lord's Supper. We had a nice time of fellowship, and now we're going to be instructed by the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Let's do that now. We'll continue our worship as we turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. And we're going to be reading the first three verses. So if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 3. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face. May the Lord be blessed by the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, we come this morning to a very significant chapter in the scriptures. I feel like I say that for every chapter. But this chapter is especially significant, as it's the chapter where we see the Abrahamic covenant confirmed, a covenant that was introduced in chapter 12, ratified in chapter 15, and here in chapter 17 is confirmed and put into place. It's even given an accompanying sign, pointing to its divine implementation, and that, of course, is the sign of circumcision. In this chapter, as Noel said, we will see Abram's name, the father of many, being changed to Abraham, the father of a multitude. We'll also see a name change from Sarai to Sarah, as for the first time she is included in this covenant and is revealed as a true princess whom kings would come from, godly kings that would not come only from Abram's seed, not Abram's seed mixed with that of a Hamite woman producing Ishmael, but in fact from her seed. The royal line spoken of in this covenant would include her participation as the mother of Isaac, who we will meet in this very chapter. We will also hear of various cuttings, covenants being cut, new names being cut, hearts being cut, and even some flesh being cut. I was going to name these sermons "A Whole Lot of Cutting Going On," but decided against it at the last minute. Plus, we're not ready to dive into the covenant of circumcision or the sign of circumcision just yet. Before we move on to the sign, we have to make sure our foundation is right, okay? I think we have to go back to the fundamentals, back to basics. We have to go back to the justification by faith alone that we read about back in chapter 15. Before considering the works that then flow out of that justification in the chapters that follow. Because though there's nothing new under the sun, there's been some debate about this very topic in evangelicalism as of late. There's been some ramped up discussion on this topic. What is required for the obtaining, maintaining, and retaining of our justification or right standing before a holy God? How is a person truly saved from the everlasting wrath of God, and how are they saved to everlasting glory with God? How? Well, that's something we have to be absolutely certain of, because people will try to sway you from the truth. They will try to sway you from the truth. We have a demonic cult right here in our own backyard, for example, who are saying, advertising, and teaching, no, faith alone in the gospel is not enough to be saved. We must obtain our right standing before a holy God based on our demonstration of good works, our righteousness, our allegiance even. And that's one side, one extreme, whole congregations falling headlong into the damnable, anathematizing, demonic doctrines of Judaism and the Catholic Church. And then on the other side, and I think this is much more prevalent in the American church, American evangelicalism, we have people falling into rampant antinomianism, into cheap grace, easy believism, carnal Christianity, aka lawlessness. But lawlessness that is covered under the guise of grace, a hyper grace. I also thought about titling this sermon, Heresy to the Left of Me, Folly to the Right, Here I Am Stuck in the Middle with Truth. That would have been too long for the bulletin. It would be truth. Maybe had to cut it a little bit. Either way, this is a subject we must camp out on this morning, okay? We have to preach the truth. Not vain hope based on man's arrogance. And not vain dreams based on man's feelings. But truth, clearly revealed in God's inspired word, which is the ultimate source of truth. Truth, regardless of what any man says. You want to hear truth this morning, don't you? You want to hear the truth? Did you come here this morning to be lied to? Do you have time to be lied to this morning? To have your flesh be told what it wants to hear? Either by telling you how great you are and how you're capable of pleasing God in your own strength, or on the other end, you don't have to be great. You can live any way that you want because you're a white, middle-class suburbanite who's covered in the blood thanks to that prayer you prayed back in 86. Come just as I am and stay just as I am as long as I walk to the front of that crusade a few years ago. You know, there's many churches around here that are preaching these very lies this morning. Many people are being lied to all around Colorado this morning, but that's not my business. I'm not really concerned with what others are doing. I'm concerned with what we're doing. The elders are concerned with this local body of believers, this flock who has been entrusted to our care, a flock that we don't want to lie to, and we will not lie to. Certainly not to appeal to the flesh. Because everlasting souls are at stake here. Your everlasting soul is at stake here. It's our responsibility as men who will give an account to give you the truth, not to pump up our attendance numbers. And the truth about our justification and our subsequent obedience, our sanctification following that justification, is found right here in the account of Abraham, even in the opening words of the 17th chapter. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, the first three verses of this chapter, as we want to be clear, crystal clear, perfectly clear in this present and evil age about what it means to be a called, chosen, elected man or woman of God for salvation. And then for that called, chosen, elected man or woman to then walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Okay? You'll see 8 points in your outline, but don't freak out. The last four will go very quickly. The first four, we're going to consider these truths concerning Abraham in the exposition of God's word. And then the last four points, we will circle back to apply them to our own lives. Does that sound good? Okay, starting in verse 1. Okay, point one. Now it happened that when Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. So what we have here is another appearance of the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, 13 years after the last recorded revelation from back in chapter 15, where you'll remember he appeared in the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Since then, Abram's family has grown by one. Right? With Ishmael, who again was not the son of promise. Abram and Sarai tried to force the fulfillment of the covenant, but that's not how Yahweh operates. All things will come to pass according to the counsel of his will. To the counsel of his will, not our will. Okay? I think it's important to note, however, that even though Abram acted impatiently and went into Sarai's servant woman, resulting in the birth of Ishmael, even though Abram listened to the voice of his wife and tried to force Yahweh's hand, which all of us have been known to do in various ways, he wasn't lost. He wasn't forsaken by God. It's evident the Lord didn't allow him to drift into apostasy. Well, that would be impossible. Abram was predestined, chosen, elected for salvation from before the very foundations of the earth, right? He was called, he was justified, he was declared righteous positionally. He stood and now stands in the presence of God as if he had lived a perfect life. Having the perfect righteousness of another, chapter 15, verse 6, counted to or reckoned to his account, even before he obeyed the law of God. Whether in the form of the sign, circumcision, or the Mosaic law, which wouldn't come for another 430 years, right? Both prerequisites still put forth by the Judaizers of our place and time. Well, look for yourself. Go back to chapter 15. Notice I didn't say go forward. You notice I didn't say go beyond the snip snip, but go back. Go back. Genesis 15. This is Paul's argument to the Romans in chapter 4, by the way, of his epistle, which we read together in its entirety a few weeks ago. But chapter 15, verse 6 says, "Then Abram believed in Yahweh, and he counted it, the justification to him as righteousness." Circumcision isn't even mentioned till here in chapter 17. 15 comes before 17. So, Paul says, therefore, is this blessing, the blessing of justification, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. That's here in Genesis chapter 17, 13 years later. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be counted to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. It doesn't get any clearer than that. Paul is arguing against, clearly, works of the law, salvation by works of the law, works of the law which are not only there to show us how woefully impotent and inadequate we are to actually keep them, apart from God's empowering us to do so, but also as justification before men as to the legitimacy of our conversion, okay, after our justification through faith. See James chapter 2. But I'm getting ahead of myself there. The point here is this. The Lord revealed himself by grace in many ways to Abram, and none of them, not a one of them, were in response to Abram's goodness or righteousness before him. Okay? In fact, I hate to shatter any egos here this morning, but like Abram, the Lord God Almighty eventually reveals himself to all of his chosen people in the same way, namely through sovereign electing grace alone. The predestination aspect of salvation really has nothing to do with us at all. In fact, if we could put it into human terms, he reveals to us himself to us in spite of who we are at that moment. Namely, dead, ungodly, unrighteous, idolatrous sinners who are actually his enemies. That's what he called us. Case in point, Genesis chapter 11. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, what were Terah and his family doing in Ur before Yahweh called Abram in chapter 12? Well, in Joshua, Yahweh himself says, "From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." They were the enemies of Yahweh. They were worshiping the moon god, Sin. They were pagan idol worshipers. And I don't know what Abram was doing back then. Was he painting his face with blood? Was he dancing around some fire like an idiot while sacrificing chickens and virgins, all the dark stuff that pagans do? I don't know what he was doing. But I do know he was right in the middle of it. And then the Lord appeared to him. The Lord appeared to him And he called Abram out of it. He called Abram out of the darkness. He called him out of the darkness through absolutely no doing of his own. Same with Noah, by the way. Remember, Noah found favor with God. Why? Because of what he did? Because of how great he was? Because he was a righteous man? Because he was blameless among those in his generations? Because he walked with God? No, Noah didn't do squat before God called him. Noah was evil just like everyone else in the world at that time, a contributor to that which caused Yahweh to flood the earth and kill everybody. Noah was only blameless because God had favor on him. That's it. Go look for yourselves in chapter 6. See which comes first, divine favor or his walking with God? You tell me. No, Noah was blameless and righteous based on God's sovereign electing grace alone. Same thing here. Same thing. Abram, get out of that city. Leave your pagan friends and family behind. Go to the land of Canaan. I will make you a great nation. He has faith. Abram has faith. Not saving faith yet, but he goes and he settles. He fails before an Egyptian king. The Lord appears again, shows grace. Abram gets into a battle with some corrupt kings. The Lord comes back, reveals himself again. Then by sovereign grace alone, he justifies Abram through faith alone. This justified man then sleeps with his wife's slave woman, has a kid, and 13 years later, here we are. This man, already justified by faith alone, now being given another divine revelation, which will include the sign of the justification already accomplished back in chapter 15, 13 years ago. And it's at this point that he is told to walk worthy of his calling, okay? After he is saved, after he is declared righteous, after he is regenerated even, after his conversion, now, God says, now walk before me. Now the good works, the true righteous works will be made manifest. I am God Almighty, he says in verse 1, El Shaddai, the powerful one, the mountain, some translate this as. But far greater than that, he is the creator of mountains. He is infinitely powerful. Others say Shaddai means sufficient one or adequate one, the one who can and will follow through on his promises, who is sufficient to supply every need of those who are his, including, frankly, the faith necessary to be justified in his sight. Okay? I believe it's both the mighty and sufficient God. It's important that Yahweh remind Abram, who's talking to him here. I am the Almighty God. And therefore, you can have confidence that I am able to perform and follow through on what I have promised you concerning your seed. Yes, even you, a 99-year-old man and his wife. And so, in light of that, this Almighty God says, walk before me. Walk before me. You see the progression here. You have to see it. Predestination, election, calling, regeneration, justification, then maturation, then progressive sanctification, then good works. Okay, Abram, you're a believer. You're a faithful man of God. You have been converted by grace. You are saved. You are justified in my sight. You can never be plucked from my omnipotent right hand. You are in. Now walk like you are in. Now live like it. This is human responsibility here. Abram had the responsibility to believe. Even though the faith was given to him by the author of faith, like all of us, he still had to exercise that faith. He still had to make the conscious decision to trust Yahweh. We have a responsibility to believe. And we have a responsibility to then conduct ourselves in accordance with that belief. Okay? But not for our justification. That has already been accomplished and was given as a free gift to the elect. So then we have Abram's justification, positionally secured in chapters chapter 15, 6. He's in. And then progressive sanctification or earthly perfecting from that moment on, all the way until his physical death and glorification or his everlasting perfection, which will come in heaven. That's how it is. And all of it, the whole lot of it, is divinely instituted and divinely consummated. Justification always leads to sanctification, progressive sanctification. In other words, as has been said, we are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. Meaning, no salvation by works and no easy believism. And so we have the Lord God Almighty saying, in essence, I came to you, Abram, and I called you out of spiritual deadness through no doing of your own. And with great revelation comes great responsibility. So walk before me and be blameless. Second point in your outline, walk before me, he says. This is beautiful imagery here. Before me is literally translated before the face of, or before my face. Walk to and fro before my face, God is saying. Live out the rest of your days on earth as if it was in my very sight. Walk in perfection, even, knowing that we won't be perfect in conduct until that moment of glorification. However, because we have been transformed, because we have been saved by grace alone, it will then be the desire of our regenerated hearts to then walk according to the will of him who delivered us from death and darkness, right? This will just be a natural consequence. It should be our desire to walk along the path of righteousness, which is illuminated by the light of his word and his commands for our lives, his commands which to the true believer are not burdensome, but rather they're a blessing. The commands of the Lord are a blessing to us. Walk before me, he says, like a shepherd who at times follows his sheep, keeping them from veering off the path of destruction, tending to them, caring for them, protecting them. God says, walk to and fro before my ever-watchful eye. My kids were walking around the lake over at Clement the other day, and they were starting to run ahead of me. Well, you better believe I had my eye on them. Watch out for that rock. Slow down. Don't get too close to that dog. If anyone were trying to touch my kids, I'd be right there, right? Because they were walking before me. They were before my face. I could see them. Well, it's the same way with the children of God. His eye is upon us. The psalmist says, behold, the eye of Yahweh is on those who fear him, on those who wait for his loving kindness. Psalm 33. We have to remember that. You have to remember that, Christian. There's an old saying back when I worked in sales. Act as if. Act as if. I'm not going to tell you what context we were told to use that in, but the principle can be applied here. Act as if the Lord is right behind you at all times. Act as if he's right beside you every moment of every day. If you're a true believer, he is actually indwelling you with his spirit, so this is not far off, but act as if he sees what you're doing at every single moment. How you treat people, how you talk to people, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your kids, other Christians, your neighbor. Act as if he sees everything you're doing, what you're looking at, what you're scrolling through even. I always tell guys who have a problem with porn, act as if Christ himself is sitting right next to you. Now, if you can't take your phone and show him what you're looking at, as if he was sitting right there, then don't look at it, right? Be blameless. The Hebrew word for blameless is tamim, which conveys the idea of completeness or wholeness. It means to have integrity, to be above reproach in your conduct. Act as if he's right behind you or beside you, always. Chapter 17, verse 1, Abram, you have been made righteous. Now act like it. Now act like it. Which he will, because he's faithful. Because he is one of God's chosen, elected children. And election has consequences. Namely, that we will bear fruit. We will be sanctified. Again, this will happen in the lives of those who are truly converted. And again, the good works of Abram did not save Abram, obviously. The works of Abram came as a result of his being saved. It's been said that faith and works are two sides of the same coin, okay? They're not the same, but they're inseparable. Another analogy given, faith is pregnant with works. In other words, true works, true righteous works for God's glory will be born out of true faith. Does that make sense? Genuine works are the evidence of genuine conversion. Lightning and thunder. Lightning is the visible demonstration of faith. The sound of the thunder is good works. And frankly, only God knows for sure which ones are truly good, but works are helpful for us as well, right? Think of Jesus' analogy. A good tree will bear good fruit, he said. That came right after every unbeliever's favorite verse, judge not lest ye be judged. Jesus says, actually, you'll know who people really are by the fruit that they bear. Jesus said that. Good trees will bear good fruit. Bad trees will bear bad fruit. Abram was a good tree with a good root. He had been declared good by sovereign electing grace alone back in chapter 15. Therefore, he would, for certain, as a good tree, bear good fruit. He would not bear rotten fruit because rotten fruit comes from dead trees, like the dead trees of Pharisaical Judaism, whose followers always bore bad fruit. Fruit that would have made Abram himself sick. Okay? Abram bore living fruit, abiding fruit, fruit that has eternal significance, fruit that even provides those who belong to God with assurance when doubts begin to creep in, okay? Allowing us to look back over our lives and say, look what God has done in our lives thus far. He's grown me. He's matured me. I think differently. I love his word. I love his people. I love the gospel. Thank the Lord for saving a wretch like me. He's grown me. Well, I suppose I can trust him in the promises of the future as well, which is exactly what happens with Abram. Look again at our passage. Listen for the so that in verse 2. Point 3 in your outline. Yahweh appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless so that I may confirm my covenant between me and you, and that I may multiply you exceedingly. Walk before me, Abram. I'm here. Walk to and fro with integrity. Walk on that path of righteousness even, so that, which doesn't mean if you do this, I will do that. If you now do this, start doing this, I will really do what I said I would do back in chapter 12. That's not what it means. Rather, what it means is, walk before me and be blameless so that I will confirm what I've already established, so that you can have the assurance that the promises I made will indeed come to pass, so that you are not blinded and distracted by the things of the world, so that you can see my covenant begin to come to fruition, which it will a year from now when a child is born from Sarah's womb. That's what the so that means. Again, this is not stipulation. This is not a bargaining chip or a prerequisite for the covenant coming to pass. Yahweh is not putting conditions upon the fulfillment of the covenant based on Abram's obedience. He's just giving Abram the reassurance of his promise. You will see it. You will see it. You will see its confirmation, which he'll go on to explain in the birth of Isaac, not Ishmael. Context is king, my friends. Context is always king. We've already seen this a number of times throughout this account. When Yahweh says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. It will come to pass. If it wasn't through Abram, it would have been through someone else. But we don't have to speculate, do we? It was through Abram. Everything happened just like Yahweh said it would happen. Everything went and is going according to the plan of the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, leading us to Abram's response And point four in your outline. This is the only right response to such amazing sovereign grace, which is to fall on your face. We just sang it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. I always thought, man, if holy angels fall face down at the name of Christ, how much more should we, miserable, wretched sinners saved by grace alone, find ourselves hitting the dirt? Well, that's exactly what Abram did here. He fell on his face. This is a perfect response to the perfect revelation of the perfectly sovereign creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth as he laid out his perfect plan of redemption. The perfect response after receiving promise after promise after promise of how the Lord would bless him and his descendants, both physical and spiritual, and how all of it came by divine favor and divine mercy alone. Favor in that he was receiving from God that which he didn't in any way deserve. And mercy in that he was being spared from what he so rightly deserved, namely eternal judgment. He knew it, so he fell on his face for the first of two times in this chapter. Leading us back to the quandary we raised at first, the dilemma or delusion experienced by some who profess to be true, faithful men and women of God, yet who have so distorted the clear teachings of his word by claiming that salvation came to them by their righteousness, their good living, their allegiance and loyalty even to the commands of Yahweh. Or again, on the other extreme, and just as blasphemous, through a mere intellectual assent to the reality of Jesus Christ being their Savior. And they're being saved by grace alone to the point where even evidence of genuine conversion is considered to be justification by works in their minds, to the point where bearing good fruit is not even preached. Okay? In other words, as long as you believe, again, are presented with the facts and agree with them concerning the saving power of God through Christ, that you are saved in that very instant, and nothing can ever pluck you out of his hand. All because of that specific moment in time when you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, raised a hand, threw a stick in a fire, or did something else. Basically, when you did the work of believing according to your own free will. That moment when you finally answered that nagging, knocking Messiah by opening the door of your heart and inviting Christ in to inform him that you've done him the great favor of accepting his sacrifice on the cross for your sin. That's what it all boils down to. Listen, either extreme ends up being works at the end of the day. Either works-based righteousness, which is the damnable heresy that sparked an entire Reformation period in history, or the works of intellectualism, which says that because we exercised our faith, because we opened that door, we invited him in, we accepted him, that we are eternally secure. And again, as a hyper counter to the folly of works-based righteousness, many of these folks would say, it doesn't matter how you go on living after this moment of belief, because you are secure in Christ. That's easy believism. That's called cheap grace. But don't be fooled, is what I'm telling you. Don't let people lie to you. Don't let people sway you from the truth. Easy believism is a covert op, not only to make provisions for the flesh, but to make folks feel better about loved ones who passed away when they clearly weren't walking before the Lord. I know that's why it is, which I understand to some degree, but that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it truth. And it's just one swing of the pendulum from one side to the other, one extreme to the other. That's all we're doing. Works-based or hyper-grace. Both heresies are confusing, and both are nonsensical because they are both satanic lies. So don't buy it. Let's do this. Let's go back over those four points very quickly and apply the principles of what we see from Abram's testimony to our own lives in Christ. Then we'll see the truth. Okay? There is only one way to the Father today, and that is by the way, the truth, and the life, God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate revelation of God to his people and the ultimate sacrifice of God for his people. Hebrews 1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. How many things? All things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That's the ultimate revelation of God. The infleshing of God. The sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth walking upon the earth that he spoke into existence, walking among his creatures. God the Son, who similarly calls us out of this dark and depraved world by his sovereign grace alone. And I want to give you the ultimate demonstration of this from his lips, okay? One of my favorite sections in all of Scripture is John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus and telling him, you must be born again. You must be born again. You can go ahead and turn there if you want so you can see it. Don't take my word for it. John chapter 3, look with your own eyes. Very good. Nicodemus is like, born again? What in the world? What are you talking about? How can I be born a second time? Well, Jesus says, you were born of flesh. You need to be born of the Spirit. The old man, as religious as you are, ain't going to cut it in glory. I don't think he said ain't, but he may have said, it's not going to cut it in glory. Then he says in the very well-known 16th verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Belief. Faith. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Not by good works are we saved, but by God's grace alone. We certainly didn't deserve God sending his Son into the world. He only did so by his grace and by his love, by grace alone, through faith alone. Whoever believes in him, in who? In Jesus Christ alone, has eternal life. That's an amazing verse. But that's not my favorite verse in this passage. It's a very close second. My favorite verse comes down in verse 18 because it's the death blow to anyone who says we can obtain eternal life in our own strength. This is how we know that we, true believers, were called to so great a salvation by sovereign electing grace alone. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it shows me that I, along with literally every other human being since Adam, was born of, conceived of even, under the just condemnation or judgment of a holy God already. Okay? Look at it for yourselves. Judged already. Condemned already. In other words, it's not that we were born good and grew up inherently good with a wholesome nature and just made some bad decisions as we were exposed to the corrupted environment that led to our being judged by God later on in life for what we did. Rather, it's that we were born under God's judgment already, conceived of under divine condemnation already. We're already judged. We were conceived of and born under the curse of original sin. We are inherently evil, totally depraved, and we're simply acting in accordance with our cursed, sinful nature. We don't know any better. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners by birth. And therefore, we are born judged already. already under God's righteous wrath. And most will stay in this condemned position all the way until they die. But for some who have been elected for salvation by sovereign grace alone, through faith alone, there is therefore now no condemnation. That's the gospel. We have been delivered from God's judgment. We have been set free from the bondage of our own sin nature, set free from the enslavement to our old man of the flesh. And that was Nicodemus. He was totally depraved, totally and woefully incapable of doing anything of any redeemable quality or eternal good apart from God's sovereign revelation and intervention into his life, apart from God's calling him, as he does each and every one of his children, out of darkness, out of depravity, out of his condemnation. Apart from his calling us out of our spiritual deadness inherited from our great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, and causing us to be born what? Again. He causes us to be born again. Given new life in Christ. We've been made alive. By his sovereign electing grace, we have been made to be a new creation, not like the old. The old self was dead. The old self produced only rotten fruit, filthy rags, right? Well, it's worth noting that Nicodemus was actually saved by faith alone. Nicodemus is now, even now, in the presence of his Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Praise the Lord. You know, the same can be said for you this morning if you would but hear his call, respond in faith, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. You will be saved, and you can be saved today. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of salvation is a grace gift. It has to be. It has to be. It's a grace gift given to a people who in no way deserved it, but in fact deserved the very opposite. We just read it from the lips of Jesus. The election is a gift. The calling is a gift. Even the faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. The faith which is through him, Acts 3:16. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him, Philippians 1:29. To those who have received the same kind of faith as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:1. The faith is a gracious gift. The declaration of justification is a gift. The ongoing sanctification is a gift. And the coming glorification is a gift from our Lord. It's all a gift. So in light of that, there is no way that man is saved on the basis of our righteous deeds. And that's why John 3:18 is so wonderful. So you may as well take down the billboards, right? And that's the revelation of the Lord to us from his own lips, by his revelation of himself through his word, which we then receive as a free gift by faith that he provides to us, after causing us to be born again through his Spirit who now resides within us, seals us, guarantees us of our future inheritance with Christ, but also who sanctifies us, right? Conforms us into the image of Christ, gives us the ability as now living trees to bear good and living fruit. In other words, as a result of our now being made alive, we will now bear fruit in accordance with that new nature. Again, as has been said, revelation brings responsibility. True faith works. We who are saved, truly saved, can't possibly have the attitude of, we prayed a prayer, we walked an aisle, we signed that card, raised a hand, therefore now we can live any way we want, because that would only prove that there was no real rebirthing. No regeneration has actually ever taken place. On the contrary, since we now belong to him, we now love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates, including our old self. Our old nature, our old dead walk. Now that we have his Spirit, we long to We now long to walk in a way that is pleasing to him, to walk in a way that is honoring to him, to walk according to good works which he prepared beforehand. That's just what it says. That's just what it says. We all know the crushing verse to either extreme, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. If somebody tells you that, otherwise, they're just lying to your face. They're lying to you. But you got to keep reading as well, right? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. If somebody says otherwise, they're lying to you. They're lying to you. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him, walk in them. This destroys both extremes. And if you don't like it, take it up with Paul and the Holy Spirit who inspired him. I'm just a messenger. I'm just telling you what it says. Take it up with John, who said in chapter 5 of his epistle, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. If you're a Christian in this place today, you have the responsibility to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. To be careful not to bring reproach upon his name through immoral conduct, but to bear good fruit that will ultimately result in your good and his glory. Election has consequences. Specifically, a post-conversion life of conformity, obedience, and a growing toward holiness until the day that we die. We won't be perfect, obviously. We still sin, just like Abram three chapters from now would do the whole Sarah is my sister thing again. But the trajectory of our lives is one that is growing toward holiness, even if we have a dip. It's a trajectory toward Christ-likeness. And holiness. Revelation brings responsibility. We can't claim that our filthy, ragged righteousness contributes in any way to our salvation. And we can't presumptuously say that if we believe in Jesus as Messiah, he will forgive us for living reprobate lifestyles. Oh Lord, keep us from such arrogant pride and keep us from such presumptuous sin. There are so many texts to back this up. I'm running out of time. It would take us years to consider them all, a lifetime, an eternity together. But I'm out of time, so we'll do one more. Everything good over there? Are we getting a little contraction? This has been my prayer for a long time. Okay. I will hurry up. I'm sorry. We're what?
We're timing you.
Oh, okay. Well, in that case, let me slow it down. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, one more verse. Or one more passage, I'm sorry. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. For through the grace given me, I say to each one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. We were allotted faith by God. It says it right there, the faith which justifies, no works-based justification, and we are called to be living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, pleasing to God. That doesn't sound like pray a prayer and live however you want to live to me. Does it to you? No, we will be sanctified until we die. What reassurances are the Christian given that this is so? Well, for one, Paul says, I am very confident of this very thing. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1. How about this one? Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. How about this one? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. You know, only the true believer has the hope of eternal rest for your everlasting soul. Only true believers. Only true believers in Christ who prayed in John 17, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life. He says, they will be with me. But for the rest of their time on earth, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. If you want more reassurance this morning, there's perhaps no better place to look than Revelation 21 and 22. That's what awaits the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the meantime, I would invite all true believers here this morning to respond the same way that Abram responded, okay? By falling on your face in true, humble submission to the reality of so great a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And if you don't know for certain that you belong to him this morning, or you've been lied to by somebody, I bid you come to him this morning. I bid you come to him. Turn from this world. Turn from this fleeting and corrupt world system. Turn from your sin. Repent of your sin and turn to your Creator by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone at Calvary. If you hear his call through his word this morning, I bid you respond to him by coming to the Father through faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I implore you today, cry out to him. Ask him to save your everlasting soul and then cling to the promises of his word, which he says he will do so, while you live out the rest of your days in a way that's honoring and pleasing to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close now and have Precious Noel come up and lead us in musical worship. Noel and the music team, so thankful for you guys. And for the privilege, Lord, to come together as your body, your chosen people by your grace alone. Certainly nothing we did to deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite. Yet, in your abounding goodness, your abundant mercy, and your amazing grace, you saved sinners like us. You adopted us as sons and daughters, and you gave us the privilege of knowing such great truth as revealed in your holy and inspired word. We're so thankful. We're so thankful, Lord. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, Lord, that you would be calling them to so great a salvation even now, because you are worthy of their praise as well as ours. But it's a delight, a joy, and a privilege to give it to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.